Oh, the joys of what happens behind the scenes. As that song was playing, the entire web streaming computer and camera and microphone just went toppling over into oblivion. And I had to set it up, and then the camera disconnected. Okay, here we are. God is in control. He is good. Let's hear from God's word now. We're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. If you're a regular attender at Forest Hill Presbyterian Church, this will be a very familiar passage to you as we've been working our way through verse 6 of Isaiah 9 and the four throne names of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this Christmas Eve, in the year 2020, it's been a strange year. It was a year that none of us expected, but it was a year that did not take you by surprise. And it is a year in which you have still been faithful to bless your people, to bless your church, to advance your gospel, to exalt the name of Jesus, to draw hearts to yourself. And so, Father, we pray that you'd be faithful to do that this evening. As we look at your word together and consider the Lord Jesus as our Prince of Peace, would you please work powerfully by your Holy Spirit and write your word upon our hearts as only you can. To the praise of your name, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this time of year, one of the most common phrases that you hear associated with Christmas is, of course, peace on earth. It's a phrase taken from the song of the angels in the sky as recorded in Luke 2. And we normally hear it in the King James Version, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's not surprising that the world would latch on to this particular phrase out of all of the phrases within the Christmas story, because the longing for peace is such a deep and universal human longing. In 1977, just a month before Bing Crosby passed away, he recorded a Christmas special, and he and David Bowie sang what's become one of the most loved songs at Christmas time, and it's a blending of Little Drummer Boy with Peace on Earth. And David Bowie sings so beautifully, peace on earth, can it be? Years from now, perhaps we'll see the day of glory, see the day when men of goodwill live in peace again, peace on earth. Reflects that universal longing that there would be true and lasting peace. Another modern Christmas favorite, Grown Up Christmas List, was written by David Foster and Linda Thompson and was made famous by Amy Grant, and wishes for a world where no more lives are torn apart and where wars would never start. And if we look back in time, over 150 years ago, we would see one of my favorite poets, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, writing one of my favorite Christmas carols, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Longfellow was mourning the loss of his own son who died fighting in the Civil War. And he reflected on the gospel as he heard the Christmas Eve bells, and he wished for a time when there would be indeed peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's not just world peace and the absence of war that we wish for, of course. We're all too familiar with conflict that can rear its ugly head much closer to home. This time of year, we all look forward to getting together with friends and family. But for some people, getting together with family means conflict. Sometimes it's the reliving and the rehashing of hurts and grievances, some real, some imagined, that have been carried on for years. And this year, of all years, there's been all sorts of added stress and conflict that has been added into many families, whether it's come from the presidential election or the COVID crisis or the number of small businesses that have been shut down due to COVID or the demonstrations and riots that have risen up out of the Black Lives Matter movement. There have been all of these added elements that have caused family gatherings to be more full of tension and people sort of walking on eggshells around each other. And so we long for peace within our families as well. But you know what? It's more than that, isn't it? It's more than just wanting world peace and an end to wars. It's more than just wanting peaceful family gatherings. Within our own hearts, within our own minds, within our own souls, we long for a peace that is true and lasting, and we feel the conflict within us. We are not as good as we should be, and we know it. We are not as kind or as patient. We are not all that we know we could be. And so there's a profound lack of peace that comes from our guilt and our shame and the things that conflict and war within us. Everybody deeply longs for, in fact, everybody needs peace. Peace. Why is it that we all need peace and yet it seems so elusive to us? Well, we need peace because we were created to live in peace. And peace is so elusive to us because we have fallen into sin, and part of the fall has been the absence, the profound absence of peace. And part of the reason why we can't find the key to regaining peace is that we have misunderstood the root of the problem. We think that the problem is at its base political or social or psychological or biological. But it is none of those things. The root of our core problem of our lack of peace is sin. We don't have peace within the world. We don't have peace between one another. We don't have peace within our own hearts because we don't have peace with God. Now, you might be thinking, of course, a pastor is going to say that on Christmas Eve. But hear me out, because this is not just a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. This is true truth. Think about it for a minute. Everybody, all of us, we long for a peace that we need and that we have never really had. Why would we have this deep felt need for something that we've never experienced, but we know we should experience? I mean, after all, if the materialists are right, if the atheists are right, if the naturalists are right, the Darwinian story of the world would tell us that conflict and struggle is normal, natural, and even good, as far as we could possibly define good within that worldview. What do I mean by that? Well, the Darwinian naturalistic worldview, without a God, would tell us that the only way for things to improve, the only way for advancements to be made, is through conflict, even bloody conflict. But in our hearts, we know that's not right. We know that's not, the way forward is not through more fighting. And so the profound lack of and need for peace speaks to a transcendence. It speaks to something that must be more than just the natural world, more than just our own physical existence in this creation. Because within the confines of that, we've never had this peace. And yet we know we need it, and our hearts long for it. Our hearts long for God. And Jesus came to reveal God to us, and Jesus came to reconcile us back to God so that we might have peace once again, which we haven't had since the beginning of creation. When Jesus came into the world, Isaiah prophesied 700 years before he was born that his coming into the world and his reign as the Messiah King would be characterized by these four throne names that we find in Isaiah 9:6. He is Wonderful Counselor, which speaks to the mind of Christ. He has miraculous wisdom, wonder-working, powerful counsel. He is mighty God, which speaks to the strength of Christ. He has divine strength and power, an arm strong enough to save and deliver his people. He is everlasting Father, which speaks to the heart of Christ. He loves his own with a compassion and a tenderness of a father to their children, but without sin and in a holy and perfect way, committed to protecting us, providing for us, guiding us, and blessing us as his own dearly loved ones. And he is the Prince of Peace, and this speaks to the goal of Christ's rule, which is to bring true and lasting peace to the lives of his people. So the goal of Jesus' rule as Messiah King is to restore the peace that we had when we were first with God and which we lost in the fall when we rebelled against God. That's why he came that first Christmas night over 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. That's what he's accomplishing now as he reigns on David's throne at the right hand of God. His kingdom is increasing. Do you know there are more people who are a part of Jesus' kingdom and who are experiencing peace with God through Jesus Christ this Christmas than there were last Christmas? And there were more last Christmas than the Christmas before. And every Christmas in the history of the world, Jesus' kingdom has grown in the world. We may not see it here in America, where people are growing cynical and we're entering this sort of post-Christian phase, but worldwide, Jesus is continuing to advance his kingdom. And the Bible tells us that's not all. He's coming again. And when he comes again, he will come again as the Prince of Peace to bring a final and perfect consummation to his reign of peace, to bring into reality throughout the whole of a renewed creation the perfect peace that he came to give us in the first place. So as our Prince of Peace, Jesus came to make peace. And if the root cause of our lack of peace is a lack of peace with God due to sin, then Jesus has to address that first, doesn't he? He has to come and he has to deal with that which causes our lack of peace. So as our wonderful counselor, Jesus has the wisdom to know what is required to truly make peace. John Lennon famously imagined a world of peace, but he didn't have great wisdom as to how we could possibly get there. One time when he was asked about peace, he said, "If everyone demanded peace instead of another television set, then there would be peace." Right? Like it's that easy, right? Just go without another television set, we'll all have peace. That's not wisdom, but Jesus is the wonderful counselor, and he has the perfect wisdom to know how to bring us peace. He's also mighty God who has the strength to be able to bring us peace. And he's our everlasting Father, which means he has the heart to desire to bring us peace. And so where do we see Jesus then making peace? Where do we see the wisdom of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and the love of Jesus all come together to make peace? Well, Colossians 1:20 tells us he made peace by the blood of his cross. By the blood of his cross. That is so unexpected. That is so almost unbelievable that the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that that message is foolishness to the world. The message of the cross is utter foolishness to the world. What do you mean you're going to make peace by dying on a cross? And yet to those of us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and power of God. How? How is it that Jesus made peace on the cross? How is it that the cross and the message of the cross is wisdom and power for salvation for those who are being saved? Well, it's because it is on the cross that Jesus deals with this core of our root problem. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We lack peace with God because of sin. Sin. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." And twice in Isaiah 48:22 and again in 57:21, God says, "There is no peace for the wicked." Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. There is no peace for the wicked. Your sins have hidden his face from you. And so if we are to have peace, we first must have our sins removed, our sins dealt with. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And there Peter is quoting Isaiah 53. Paul put it this way in Romans 8, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh at the cross, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 1-4. The good news of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is only possible because God condemned sin in the flesh of his own Son on the cross. Jesus' willing self-sacrifice, his willing, obedient self-sacrifice, opens the way for us to not only be forgiven of our sins, but for us even to be the righteousness of God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus makes peace between us and God by removing our sin and covering us with his righteousness, by cleansing our guilt, and by making us holy. And when he does so, he also makes peace for us by disarming our enemies, those who are out to accuse us and to destroy us, the enemies of our souls, the principalities and powers of the darkness, that is Satan and his minions. The same death on the cross that removes our sin from us also disarms our enemies and brings us peace. Colossians 2 tells us Jesus makes peace by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And Hebrews 10:14 puts it this way, For by a single sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It is almost unbelievable. I have to really think about it again and again to really believe it till it sinks into my heart. By a single sacrifice on the cross, the Lord Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So let me translate that for you. If you belong to Jesus by faith in him, if you are one of those that Romans 8:1 can be said of you, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only is there no condemnation for you, but you have been made perfect for all time. Which means God looks upon you and he sees not your sin, not your shame, but he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. He sees perfection. Even as you are being sanctified, you're still being made more holy day by day, but God sees you as already perfected because Jesus has already perfected you. That is unbelievably good news, but it doesn't stop there. Because that same sacrifice on the cross, the same death on the cross in our place that made peace between us and God by removing our sin, by covering us with his righteousness, by disarming the powers and principalities, by triumphing over them, by making us perfect before a holy God, that same death on the cross also brings us peace with one another within the body of Christ. Here's how Micah 5 foretells it. He tells us not only does Jesus make peace, but Jesus himself is our peace. He is our peace. Micah 5 says he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Do you know that we're sitting here at the ends of the earth? I mean, from the perspective of Israel, where Jesus lived, we're at the ends of the earth here in Maryland. And yet his name shall be great. Jesus is being praised in churches and in households across the world. And he himself shall be their peace. Other kings may be able to make peace for their people temporarily. It's not a very lasting or satisfying peace, but other kings have certainly won wars, defeated enemies, and have made peace for their people. King David did this in the Old Testament, so that when Solomon took over, Solomon's name is Shalomo. It means peace, and he reigned in peace because his father had won that peace. But what happens? Well, eventually the king dies. And eventually a more foolish king rises up, and the peace is lost. But Jesus is himself our peace, because he never stops reigning. He lives forever, reigning with the Father and the Spirit, three persons in one God. He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, on the throne of David, over the people of God forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never stops reigning. He himself is our peace. And he makes peace not only between us and God, but peace among those of us in the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you and I, who were far off, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We're told about hostility twice in this passage, and we're told about peace twice. The first thing we're told is that he himself is our peace, because he's torn down the dividing wall of hostility. And then the second thing we're told is that he makes peace by killing the hostility. What hostility is he talking about? The hostility that separates people of God from one another. The dividing lines. The walls of separation. In the context of Ephesians, it was the Old Testament ceremonial law that made this great distinction between those who were Jewish, who were circumcised, who were ceremonially clean, and those who were Gentile, those who were uncircumcised, those who were ceremonially unclean. But Paul expands this picture to all of the people of God and says whatever dividing lines there are, dividing lines of gender, class, race, political persuasion, ethnicity, economics, whatever dividing lines there are in the world, Jesus Christ has abolished them, has killed the hostility, and has made peace, not only peace vertically with God, but peace horizontally with one another. Not only has he made us belong to God and to be one with God, but he's made us belong to each other and be one with each other forever. He himself is our peace. This is how Paul put it at the end of Galatians 3. He said, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus' death on the cross makes us right with God forever. But that same death on the cross also makes us right with each other forever. makes us one people of God. Paul's not saying, of course, that there is no such thing as male or female, slave or free, Greek or non-Greek. Of course, those distinctions are still evident. You can tell who is a male, who's a female. You could have told very evidently who was a slave and who was free by the way they dressed in Roman culture. You could have told who was Greek and who was non-Greek by the language they spoke and how they spoke it. Those distinctions were still real, but they didn't matter at all with God. And the distinctions that we make today about what color your skin is, where your parents are from, how much money you make, who you voted for in the last election, what part of town you live in, what kind of home you live in, all of those distinctions that we make, and we make them all the time, they don't matter to God in the gospel. We are standing on level ground. It's one of the reasons why I love going on mission trips. One of my favorite places to go on planet Earth is up into the Metu Mountains of northern Uganda. You're almost in South Sudan. You go over the mountains into the next, and you're in South Sudan. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ who live in the Metu Mountains who live nothing like we do. Their skin is very dark. Their English is very limited and broken. They speak a different tribal language called Mari. They have little to no education. They have no electricity. They have no running water in their homes. They live literally in mud floor huts. And yet, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and when I go there, I am with family. They are equal before God. There's no distinction whatsoever in the eyes of God. The same Lord Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of all. And I think too often within the Christian community, we divide ourselves up when God has made us one. He has made peace. So He has made peace, and He is our peace. And lastly, He promises us peace. He promises us peace. Now, once Jesus made peace between us and God, once He made peace between all of us within the body of Christ, He then promises to give us peace. He promises to give us peace in such a way that we can actually walk in peace. Part of this promise is given to us for this life, and part of this promise awaits the life to come when there will be perfect peace. But there is real peace that we can have in this life. And here's one of the things that bothers me is that there are Christians, lots and lots of Christians, millions of them in the world, who have peace with God. It's been bought by the blood of Jesus. They have peace with one another. It's been bought by the blood of Jesus. They have peace within themselves because they are no longer guilty and their shame is removed. And yet they don't live like it. They don't walk in the peace that Christ has purchased for them. Maybe that's you. Sometimes that's me. Sometimes I don't walk in the peace that Jesus has purchased for me. How can I? How can we walk in the peace of God? Well, the best place to go for this is to Philippians chapter 4. We don't have time tonight to do a deep dive on Philippians chapter 4. So let me just highly recommend to you that you write down Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, and that you take some time between now and the new year to really read carefully, look closely, pray diligently, and study thoroughly that passage. It's a short passage. I'm going to read it to you. Paul, the apostle, had been unjustly accused of wrongdoing by the Jewish leadership. He was innocent, but he was unjustly accused. And then the Roman authorities unjustly listened to those accusations, put him in prison, and kept him there for years with absolutely no basis whatsoever. And instead of Paul saying, "This is not fair, I did nothing wrong, I've been faithful to God, and these people accused me unjustly, and these people imprisoned me unjustly, I have my rights," and getting all upset, instead, what we find is the Apostle Paul writes from prison, having been in prison for more than 2 or 3 years at this point, he writes the most powerfully joyful book in the whole Bible, the book of Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, this is what we read: "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, that is easy to say when you're in a nice, comfortable home, and you've just had a wonderful dinner, and you're looking forward to opening presents with your kids in the morning, and your life is relatively easy. Paul was in prison unjustly for years, and he wrote and said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." How do we live in peace? Well, Paul gives us two promises here. He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then he says, the God of peace will be with you. So you'll have the peace of God, and you'll have the God of peace. How? Number one, rejoice. Rejoice always. You know we can always rejoice no matter what our circumstances. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. What Jesus Christ did for us on the cross can never be taken away, can never be undone, and is always cause for rejoicing. Second, we can always treat others with reasonableness or gentleness. How? Because we remember how God treated us when we were his enemies. When we were his enemies, Christ laid down his life for us. And so we can treat others with reasonableness or gentleness because the Lord is near. When we're tempted to anxiety, and we're all tempted to anxiety, we can turn to the Lord in prayer. And by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we can let our requests be made known to God. And then we can train our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit to think about and dwell on that which is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And finally, we can put into practice the patterns of Christian living that we have received and heard and seen from those who are more mature in the faith and those who have run the race well ahead of us. And let me just say two things about this real quick. This is a great argument for studying church history so you can learn from the saints of old. And it's also a great argument for going to the funerals of seasoned saints in the Lord who have lived a faithful life. By studying church history and by going to Christian funerals of older Christians, you can learn and be motivated to put into practice the things that kept them faithful to the Lord. And the peace of God will be with you, and the God of peace will be with you. Does this all sound like a lot of work? I mean, rejoicing, treating others gently, praying whenever we're anxious, training our minds to think in certain ways, following patterns of practice. Is that work? It is work. But it is Spirit-empowered work, and it is privileged work, because it is work that only the children of God can do. Only the children of God are privileged to be able to do this work. And it's work that we don't do in our own strength. We're not trying to earn peace from God. We're trying to live in the peace that God has already given us. In other words, living this way, rejoicing, treating others with gentleness, praying with thanksgiving, thinking about what is true and pure and right, following the patterns of others, it's a way of us to enter into the inheritance, the treasure, the rest that Christ has come to give us. It's a way for us to answer the invitation of Jesus when he says to us in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So it's not really hard work. It's rather an entering into rest. And what makes it hard at times to do it is our sin. our stubborn, sinful stupidness, and the world we live in that's full of sin and distraction and lies and garbage. But that's the same world that Jesus entered into 2,000 years ago. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. The world's really not any different now than it was a couple thousand years ago when Jesus walked the earth and when the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome. This world's the same, and the peace of God is the same, available to all of the children of God. We can walk in it. But the fact that it's hard also makes us long for the day when it won't be hard anymore. Don't you just wish some days, I mean, let's be honest, don't you just wish some days the Lord could just wave a magic wand over you and say, here's peace, peace that surpasses understanding, peace that guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, peace that keeps you in all of your ways. Well, he invites us to know that peace. But in this life, it is a struggle. It's a struggle to rest. It's a struggle to enjoy Christ. But the day is coming when it won't be a struggle. The day is coming when the Lord Jesus will come again, and with the cry of command, we will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be caught up to meet the Lord as he comes, and we will be with him forever, and we will have a peace that will never be disturbed again by sin, because all the sin within us will be completely removed, and all the sin that infects the world will be completely removed. And when that day comes, interestingly enough, David Bowie's wish will come true. We will see the day of glory, the day when men of goodwill, the goodwill of God, will live in peace, peace on earth. I don't think that's what David Bowie expected. I'm not sure if he's going to see it himself, because I don't know where he stood with the Lord. But what he was longing for in his heart, the day of glory, will come when the Lord Jesus comes again. Until that time, our hearts can cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we can sing with Longfellow the words of I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That day is coming, brothers and sisters. Just as surely as Jesus came the first time, he is coming again. Let's walk in the peace that he's given us for this life, even as we wait to see him face to face. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us peace. He is our Prince of Peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross, and he himself is our peace. Would you give us the grace by your Holy Spirit to walk in the peace that Jesus purchased for us? Not being distracted by the noise of the world, not being ensnared by the raging of our flesh, but being kept in our hearts and minds by your peace, which alone surpasses understanding. We pray this, even as we long to see Jesus face to face, and it's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. Amen.